Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, that it doesn't happen until you've gone through baptism. And there's some other things that we could talk about. But I think those are things that kind of set us apart in this modern world. And the question is, why do we believe those things and why do we practice them? So what I really want to do this morning is just kind of say what we're about. What is it that drives us? What is it that guides us in our just in our teachings and in the things that we do? And the first thing that I would like to mention is what is known as the Restoration Movement. So let me just kind of lead you up to that. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. And he's asking them, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they give various answers. You know, some say that you're Jeremiah, or Elijah, or John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, not surprisingly, spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having heard that, Jesus then blessed him. And in verse 18, he said this, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And by the way, he said that because earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus had said that if you confess me, I will confess you. So that's what happened right here. Peter confessed who Jesus is, and so he confesses Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock, the rock that Jesus is the Son of God, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the building of his church. However, everyone agrees that over the centuries, a lot of stuff has happened. What has happened in the past 1900 years? A lot of things have been added. And as a result, there's a lot of churches. And people will often ask, why are there so many churches? And really, you'd have to have a course in church history to see what it is that has happened and why there are so many churches. And of course, I don't have time to delve into something like that that's so extensive. But I would like to say that the scriptures, the New Testament in particular, did reveal ahead of time that this would happen, okay? So, for example, when you go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving Europe and he's heading for Jerusalem because he wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure it's because he wanted to have, you know, a great harvest there, kind of like how Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost several years before. So he's heading there, but, you know, of course, you just don't hop on a plane back then and fly there. You have to go by ship and go by land. You know, some of it may be walking, some of it may be on horseback. You know, I don't know. It was a slow process. So when it comes to modern-day Turkey, and he's approaching the city of Ephesus, where he had a preaching ministry that lasted 3 years, he wanted to give those brethren, the elders in particular, a message, but he didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he knew the brethren wouldn't let him go. So he went past the city, and then he sent a message back to the church at Ephesus asking for the elders to come and see him. And in Acts chapter 20, he reminds them of what his ministry had been like in the previous, in the 3 years that he was there. And he also told them about things that they needed to do as shepherds of the flock. And then he says this in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20. He said, for I know this, This is why in the previous verse he had said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, the local flock at Ephesus. Take heed to both, and here's why. Because he says, I know that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. So there would be people at Ephesus who would enter into the church and cause problems. And then he says, even among you guys, I don't know if he meant them personally or if he just meant in the eldership. But he's saying, in your group, there are going to be some who will arise and they will pull off disciples after themselves. Right there, he's prophesying that there's going to be more than one church right there in Ephesus. Now, you go a little bit further in the New Testament, you go to 1 Timothy. And, of course, Paul has now left Timothy at a particular congregation, Ephesus, where Timothy would end up being the preacher there. The church at Ephesus really had a lot of great preachers. They had Paul, they had Timothy, they had John later. But anyways, he's reminding Timothy, and perhaps the elders through Timothy, about what was coming. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, he said this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. At this time, then, he was a little more specific about what is going to be happening and where the source of the error would be coming from and some of the things that they would be teaching and some of the things that they would be forbidding. Then you go to Timothy again, 2 Timothy this time, chapter 3. And he's again giving them some big warnings about bad things that were coming along. And again, I give these passages as part of the explanation for why there's so many churches in the world today. And I really appreciate the songs that Billy just led, the last two. I didn't request those, but they fit in perfectly. With just the idea that there's been division and we want to have unity. Unity based on God's word, unity in the Spirit. So anyways, after saying some things to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul continued. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then he says, and from such people turn away. Okay, so here he's added yet some more characteristics. And again, they're going to be pulling people away. But then at the same time, now he adds, Timothy, you actually need to pull away from them as well. Because they've gone astray. They are following their own spirits rather than the Spirit of God as revealed in Scripture. And it'll be a major problem. You go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here is really, in my mind, is really the big one. Because here Paul reveals that the problem will be so bad, he calls it the falling away. So it's not just like one person or one little church here. It's just, it'll be a brotherhood-wide, church-wide thing. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians, he writes 2 Thessalonians because in 1 Thessalonians, he mentioned the second coming of Christ repeatedly. So some of the people got the idea that Jesus was going to return right then and there, right in their generation. But he's saying, no, not yet. There's two things in particular that have to happen first. And those two things had not happened yet. In fact, they wouldn't happen for a while. They have happened now. And so it's wide open as to when Jesus could return. But anyways, he addresses this in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's actually the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 for my purposes here this morning. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, I want to remind you about what I said in the previous letter. I'm talking about the coming of Jesus and our being called up into the sky to meet Him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So it sounds to me like already in the first century, someone was forging letters in Paul's name, perhaps in the name of Silas and Timothy also, who worked with Paul, and saying that the second coming was about ready to happen. And I think there may have been some motives that were not good as to why the people did this, but that doesn't serve my purpose on what I want to do this morning. So, but he's just saying those times are coming, and already people were starting to do the things that would hurt the church badly over the centuries. So he continued, let no one deceive you by any means, again, whether it's by spirit or by word or by letter, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the second thing, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Brethren there at Thessalonica, something big is coming. I've addressed this before, but it's really big. So much so that we can just give it the name, the falling away, or the apostasy. So it's more than just a few people here and there. It's more than just a church here or there. It will be across the whole universal church. So, and people look at church history and they say, I can see how that happened. So, over the centuries, various preachers and churches saw a need to deal with this problem. And the move for correction really took off with Martin Luther in the year 1517. Now, most of us know his name. We don't know the names of Zwingli or a lot of others that I could mention who were living at that time, who were also doing some of the same things. But they're thinking, we need a reformation movement. We need to reform the church. And Martin Luther saw some things going on in the modern, what was at that time the modern church, that he just thought, these are not right. These do not fit in with Scripture. And so he wrote down 95 objections. And on this piece of paper, he went and took it to the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed it to the door. Kind of like, I'm making my stand. And that's what really kicked off the Reformation movement. Back in the year 2017, there was really a big deal all over the world. About 500 years had passed since Martin Luther had done that very thing. So he believed, along with many others, that the prevalent church at the time needed some serious reformation. And so that's why the movement was called the Reformation Movement, which was really an attempt at that time to reform the Catholic Church in particular. And many good things came out of that effort. And I don't want to spend all my time speaking on this movement or the one that followed, except to be mentioned it briefly as I am doing here. So the Reformation movement sought to reform, to clean things up. But by the late 1700s and the early 1800s, people were starting to think and talk among themselves and have meetings that the Reformation movement didn't quite go far enough. It did a lot of good things, and we're really thankful for what those guys did. And we don't want to take away from it at all. But we really need to bypass all innovations and go all the way back to the Bible and just simply seek to be what they were back then. That was the goal. They didn't want to start up anything new. Just go back to the Bible and be whatever they were back then. And I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ, but I think that describes us well, that we're part of the people who want to do that very thing. Let's just go back to the Bible and forget all creeds and everything else that has come up along the way in the past 1900 years. And I know that a lot of churches will make that claim, including us, of course. But we can't just merely make the claim, you know, here's what we do, but then not really do it. We have to back up our words, of course, with our actions, with the things that we actually do, the things we teach, the things we believe. And again, that's by making an honest attempt to go by the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that we're never going to mess up along the way, because we do. Even as we as individuals sometimes fall short of the goal, sometimes the churches do too. But we have to get back up and say, okay, where do we go astray here? And set our sights again on being whatever they were in the first century. Not adding to the teaching, not taking away from the teaching, not adding to the works that they did, nor taking away from the works that they did. So we want to simply be what they were in the New Testament. I have known some people, though, who say, well, but Don, the moment you become a member of any church, you're already denominational. And I'm like, why is that? If I just believe what they believed then and do what they did then, doesn't that make me, at least me as an individual, the same thing that they were back then? Why would it all of a sudden have mean that I'm not following them precisely enough that somehow I've started a new denomination or something along those lines? That doesn't make sense to me. Was it that way in the first century? No. The church at Corinth, for example, and you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The church at Corinth, man, did they have a lot of problems. One time I counted all the problems that Paul tried to correct in them, and I don't remember what the count was now, but it was a lot. They were just, what a wild church Corinth was. And yet, when he begins the letter after introducing himself, here's what he says in verse 2. To the church of God. To to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, this Holy Spirit-inspired official ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, was under the impression that the church at Corinth, with all of its problems, was not some new thing invented by man. It wasn't something that had broken off, something that the Lord had started. He recognized it as the church of God. He even called them sanctified. He called them saints. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God. That was in spite of their problems. And of course, he expects them to hear what he has to say. And I think they did and would, of course, because they loved him. You know, he helped start the congregation there. But he recognized them as still being a church of the Lord. Look at, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. The church of Thessalonica was off on the second coming of Christ, as I've already mentioned to you. And that led some of them there to be off in something else. That is, they quit working and were sponging off the other members of the church. Why did they quit working? Well, if Jesus is coming tomorrow, why should I keep working at my job? Oh, I see you're still working? Well, you know, I'm so holy that I'm going to sit here and wait for Jesus to come. I'm going to be ready for him. And can you support me while I do that? While I do nothing and you, financially support me? And he rebuked them for that in chapter 3. In fact, he even told them that if you have someone like that there who refuses to work, you need to withdraw fellowship from that person. Well, that's pretty strong, but that's what he said to do. Okay, so they have some major problems there, but look at how it begins, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it sounds like he considered them just as much a church of the Lord as he did Corinth. They didn't have as many wild problems as Corinth had. But they had some major problems still. So in other words, you know, just because I become a member of a church and they're not everything that they're supposed to be yet, I don't know, are we everything? Are we here everything that we're supposed to be yet? Do we fall short in any way? I think so. I mean, that's why I address some things that I do in my sermons. Okay, and yet I think we would still be considered a church of the Lord. Let me ask you if this makes sense, these two statements. We should speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And the second one is, call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Does that make sense? I don't know who first told that to me. Some preacher, I don't know if I heard in a sermon or what. And I thought, that makes sense. It's just saying, let the Bible be our guide. I mean, this whole church thing, whose idea was that? It came from the God of heaven. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who built it up. And how do I know anything about him? It's in the Bible. He's in the Bible. So does it not make sense then that the Bible should be my sole guide in what we teach and what we do and what we call things or whatever? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, in my opinion, supports this way of thinking. The very first part of the verse, 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." So if you have someone standing before you, such as me today or someone else, you should expect to hear the oracles of God. Hear someone open up the Bible, you know, and explain what it says and make application. Isn't that what Peter's telling us? I don't see anywhere else where Jesus or his apostles telling us to teach a different message. Or have we grown so wise in the past 1900 years that, well, now we see some things that, well, Jesus should have said this, and he shouldn't have said this, so now we can modify it. My opinion is we have not. We are just as wise or just as foolish as they were back then. We are just as knowledgeable or ignorant as they were back then. And you can say all that in the reverse too. We're people. We're men and women who have been created by God. And that means, you know, that we're certainly capable of great things. And we're higher than the animal kingdom. I know some people will say sometimes that we're just nothing but animals. And something about that doesn't rub me right. We may have animalistic characteristics, but we're not animals. We're far more than that. We're mankind. And so we can do things that the rest of the world can't do, the rest of creation can't do, natural creation. But we're not that good. We're not that high or powerful. What would be the result if every one of us only spoke the oracles of God? Didn't add to it or take away from it. I think good things would happen, personally. I think we would be united in the Scriptures. And so that's what we need to do is try to stay within the bounds of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to that church with many problems and a lot of things that they were off on, Paul showed them where they should be operating, where their sphere of operation was. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he said this. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other," and so forth. So, even in our thoughts, he's saying, when it comes to the church and how we live as Christians, Scripture is our guide. Don't go beyond that. If you do, that's where the troubles come from. The last scripture I'd like to give you this morning is found in Luke chapter 10. And it's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man approached Jesus and had a question for him. Jesus answered with a question, or really a couple of questions. And then the man came back with a response. And, well, let's see what happens from there. Luke 10:25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when he was done with it, the man had to confess that even a Samaritan was his neighbor. Okay, first of all, the question of Jesus. What is written in the law? Isn't that like asking, what does the Bible say? And that's the question we should be asking. I hate to say this, but I think in more modern times, more people are asking, I don't see anything wrong with it. If something comes up that maybe is a question, they'll say, it really doesn't matter whether we see something wrong with it or not, is what does the Bible say? And then his second question is what is your reading of it? How do you interpret it? How do you imply it? And of course, that's where the problem came in. So he quoted scripture, which was great, and he quoted scripture that Jesus said in another place were the number one and number two greatest commandments. But the problem was the guy didn't want to love all his neighbors, which Jesus knew included Samaritans. Remember who Samaritans were? Yeah, you could basically say Samaritans were half-breeds. That's how the Jews looked at them. They were half Jew and half Assyrian and a bunch of other stuff. Don't tell me, Jesus, I have to love those people. That's exactly what Jesus told them. So the problem comes up when we suddenly decide we don't like what God's word says. I don't like the application that's being made here. I don't like it's stepping on my toes. Get off. I want to hear somebody else who will tell me what I want to hear, that I don't have to apply scripture that disagrees with me. But really, isn't the safer road that when that happens, we don't try and change scripture or look for someone to change scripture for us? We change ourselves. Because you know what? When it comes down to it, we're going to cease living on this earth one of these days. And we are going to stand before Jesus. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. You know, whatever it is you accomplish in life, whether you're rich or poor, or whether you become famous or not, when it's all over and done, every single one of us is going to leave this place. There'll be the great resurrection. We'll be called up to meet the Lord, and every single one of us will be appearing before Jesus. And what will matter then? It will matter whether I was a follower of Jesus Christ. And to be a follower of Jesus means he's my guide, he's my master, he's my teacher, he's my Lord. I listen to him for the instructions of life. And I go even beyond that, and I obey what he has shown me. So ultimately, it comes down to that, doesn't it? Do I trust him? Do I trust him enough to obey him, even if I can't see the wisdom in it, or it bothers me, or something like that? So I plead with you today, if you find something objectionable in the Word of God, please, while you have the opportunity, change your thinking, change your life, and bring it into conformity with him. And later, well, I can't say you won't regret it, because you might, but if you just continue with it, then you won't regret it. And you'll be glad that you made the change. And if you're ready to make a change today, you're ready to become a Christian, believing in Jesus, and if you're ready to be baptized, immersed in water to get the whole thing started, you can come forward right now as we stand and sing.